Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. And we'll continue in our study through that Gospel. Matthew chapter 15. Last week, we saw that Jesus was in a confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes. What was the problem? What was the subject of the confrontation? Well, Jesus' disciples had not been observing the traditions of the elders in Jerusalem. The way that they washed their hands before they ate bread, the way they ceremonially prepared themselves to eat their meals. For them, it became a religious duty and obligation, not found in the scriptures, but found in their tradition. So they criticized Jesus' disciples and they criticized Jesus himself for not following the traditions of the elders. And so it went. Now what we saw last week is that the legalist, which was what the scribes and Pharisees were, they were legalists. Legalists are often characterized by their focus on keeping certain religious traditions and rituals as a way to cover up blatant and obvious failure in their own lives to obey God. And that's exactly what Jesus pointed out to these men. They said, listen, you're not even taking care of your parents the way the Bible says you should. And you do it by twisting around the meaning of things, but you're basically disobeying God. You're not honoring your father and your mother, yet you're keeping all of these external traditions that are man-made, that are not even found in Scripture. And that was the nature of the conflict. Be careful about that aspect of legalism. It's often a cover-up for disobedience in some other area of our lives. I can only actually think of one positive encounter that Jesus had with these legalists, and that would have been the encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he spoke with him about the new birth. But other than that, it was conflict, conflict, conflict. Well, it tells us in verse 21 that Jesus went out from there, went out from the Galilee region, and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. The New King James translation from which I'm reading says Jesus went out from there. The idea is that he withdrew. He withdrew from that place. He wanted to get away from the drama and the confrontation and the hassle with the scribes and the Pharisees. Mark's gospel, in the parallel passage in chapter 7, tells us that he entered into a house and wanted no one to know it, where he was. He wanted to be by himself, but he couldn't be hidden, so they found him out. Now, Tyre and Sidon were areas of Gentile territory. It's about 50 miles northwest of the Galilee where Jesus had been. And they were in the region previously of the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret. The people in the region of Tyre and Sidon, full of sin, full of sinfulness, full of idolatry. But Jesus wanted to go and be in that region instead of being around the hypocritical religionists of the scribes and the Pharisees in those hassles. You know, I found that to be true. Sometimes, you know, as much as I love the body of Christ, you know, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Sometimes it's tough to be around, you know, church stuff. You know what I mean? Sometimes it's just refreshing to get out among some unbelievers, some raw people that hopefully are open to the Lord, and just get around and there's just a taste of reality and life, and you're free from some of the Christianese and some of the Christian drama, if you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes that's helpful. I think Jesus valued that, and I think he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon for that reason. Well, in verse 22, it tells us that while in that place, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." So here's a Canaanite woman. Remember the Canaanites? They were the ones that the Lord had ordered Joshua back in the days following the Exodus to exterminate from the land, the Canaanites. These were the idolaters. These were the ones that were so depraved that the Lord gave them 400 plus years opportunity to repent, but they didn't repent. They grew worse. And so finally said, it's enough. We've got to get rid of these folks to save themselves from themselves and to save the culture from itself. Well, they didn't do a thorough job, and this woman was a descendant of the Canaanites. She was a Canaanite woman. And she was a woman, which in that society and in that day put her at a disadvantage. There had been no feminine equal rights movement or any such thing in those days. Women were viewed as being lesser than men, and they were devalued culturally in virtually every culture of the world. And that's true even today, where there is not a Christian witness. Where there's a Christian witness, then women are elevated closer to their proper position. But where there is no Christian witness, you'll find that women are degraded, devalued, and used as objects by men. And it's true everywhere. Well, this woman was in such a culture, and so she was at a disadvantage there. And she came to Jesus, even in spite of her background and in spite of her gender and her ethnicity. And she cried out to Jesus and she said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." What was her problem? Her daughter had been cruelly possessed by demons. Imagine that, you moms. What it would feel like to have your own daughter demon-possessed and ravaged by the evil of demonic possession. That's what was going on with this young girl. And this woman was in great pain over that. But in her cry to the Lord, she cries out to him as the Son of David, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She was referring to him as the Messiah. That's what that title meant. Messiah, Son of David. That's the way they would refer to the Messiah, as the Son of David. A couple chapters earlier, remember when the blind man that was mute was healed? Well, it tells us that all of the multitudes were amazed at that healing that Jesus performed. And they said, "Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David?" That was their specific question. Could this be the Son of David? What they meant was, could this be the Messiah? Later on, in the so-called triumphal entry, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, what did they do? They threw down their palm branches and they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, Hosanna to the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Gospel of Matthew starts with the description of Jesus and his genealogy. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and then ultimately the Son of God. And so his descendancy was from David, as it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah that would come, that would be a king proceeding from David's own body, would be indeed the Son of David. And so they expected that. And so this Canaanite woman addressed him as the Jewish Messiah. "My daughter," she said, "is severely demon-possessed." Jesus' response, verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." Didn't say anything. Apathy. Or apparent apathy. Silence. No response at all. And, the text tells us, his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." This woman's got a lot going against her. She's got her own gender. She's got her own ethnicity. She's got the silence of Jesus. He doesn't appear at this point to be interested in her problem. And she's got the disciples against her. Send this woman away. They don't want her around. So what's she going to do? Give up? Fold up shop? Quit? Not at all. She's going to persist. But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's even more discouraging. If you were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if that's your ministry, well, I'm not from the house of Israel, so you weren't sent to me, so where can I get help? I'm a woman. I'm a Canaanite. You're not answering me. You don't seem to care. The disciples are against me, and now I learn that you're sent to the house of Israel and not to Gentiles. What hope do I have? She could have easily thought. But what did she do? Verse 25. Then she came. It was then that she came. Notice, it was then that she came. After she received this response, it was then that she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. She worshiped him. The Greek word is proskuneo. It means to bow down in homage before someone, to kneel and to kiss and to adore and to worship. That's what she did. And she was worshiping him by asking him, Lord, help me. She wasn't going to be deterred. She wasn't going to give up. Her eyes were fixed on Jesus. She wanted him to help. She was desperate. Now, was Jesus' response to this woman cruel? Was his response just cold and indifferent? Is this typical of our Lord? Is this the way he is? Is this his modus operandi? Is this how he treats people? No. As we'll see, he will later say of this woman that she had great faith. And he will deliver this woman's daughter from her demon possession. What he knew about this woman is that within her heart was faith that could be drawn out if it had an opportunity to be drawn out. He was testing and drawing out her faith. His silence was simply him saying, I'm going to wait and see what kind of faith can be expressed by this woman, because I know what's there. I know what's there. It's like back in Genesis 22, where the Lord tested Abraham and said, Abraham, take your son now, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on one of the mountains of Moriah that I will show you. He tested Abraham. And the word test can either mean to try, as in the sense of going through a trial, a real difficult time, or it can mean test in the sense of proving or developing or demonstrating what's already there. And the Lord knew what kind of man Abraham was, and he knew the kind of faith that was within him, and so he put him to the ultimate test. Take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham reasoned in his heart, okay, if I've got to do it, if I've got to follow through with this deed, which is abhorrent to me, no doubt, if I've got to follow through with this, well, it's going to be through Isaac that all of the nations of the world will be blessed. He's not married. He doesn't have any children. So in order for him to be the fulfillment of God's promise, God will have to raise him from the dead if I have to carry out this deed and offer him as a sacrifice. That's what he reasoned in his mind. So he went up to the mountain in faith. The Lord knew that that faith was in Abraham and in his heart and was ready to be expressed. So the Lord tested him and said, Abraham, take your son now, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on one of the mountains of Moriah that I will show you. And the Lord knew that about this Syrophoenician, this Canaanite woman. And so he answered her not a word. And so the disciples said, send her away. And so he said, I was sent to the house of Israel. That's where I was sent. I wasn't sent to Gentiles, which is true. Remember the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Greek? Does that mean that Jesus never went to Greeks? No, we'll see in our text this morning that he did go to the Gentile nations and modeled outreach to people that were other than Jews. But it was just that God primarily wanted to reach the Jewish people. That was their missionary calling, so that through them, he could be a light to all of the nations. They didn't do a great job fulfilling that calling. And so he, as the Messiah of the Jewish people, became the light to the nations. And now the church is the light of the world. That's the way it works. It's gone in that progression. And so she wasn't deterred. She wasn't stopped. She said, Lord, help me, as she came and worshiped him. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. This is an allegory. It's the language of allegory. Children would be the children of Israel here. The bread would be Jesus himself as the bread of life. And the dogs would be Gentiles, because that was the Jewish way of referring to Gentiles, the dogs. It's not right to take what belongs to the children of Israel, the bread of the Messiah himself, and give it to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus was saying in this allegory. Not right to give the bread, myself, the Messiah, that belongs to the children of Israel, to the Gentiles. That's what he was saying. But the word that Jesus uses here is a different word that was typically used to refer to Gentiles. Remember, the Jews referred to Gentiles as being dogs. And when the Jews referred to the Gentiles as being dogs, the idea was the Greek word kuon, which means one of the street dogs, one of the dogs that doesn't have a home, one of the dogs that you probably don't want to reach out and pet one of those dogs, one of those dogs that might be dangerous, one of those dogs that were scavenger-type dogs. And so the Jews referred to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as dogs. And later on, Paul the Apostle would refer to Jewish legalists in Philippians, the third chapter, as dogs. The circumcision, the ones that were false believers. Dogs. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He uses another Greek word, which is the Greek word kenarios, which means household pets. It means puppies that you might have in your house, household pets, puppies, whatever. And this would be a domesticated type of a dog that you could pet, a dog that was tamed, a dog that was used to being around human beings. And Jesus used that term. He didn't use the disparaging term that the Jews typically used for Gentiles. So this woman runs with that analogy. Was she encouraged by Jesus' response? Probably not. Was she deterred by Jesus' response? Was she stopped by what he said? Not at all. So she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What's she saying? She's saying, "You're right. It isn't right that what belongs to Israel, you know, should be given to someone else. Yet, when you sit down to eat a meal, and after the meal is done, and after everyone's had their full, then what happens in that meal? Well, they take the crumbs, they take what's left in the dish, and they toss it to the little puppies that are sitting around waiting for something to eat at that meal." She's saying to Jesus, "There is enough blessing in you. There is enough goodness in you that even the scraps coming from you are enough to heal my daughter." That's what she was intimating. Even the scraps coming from you, which I, as a Gentile woman living here in the area of Tyre and Sidon, only deserve scraps, if anything. Even the scraps that come from your table are enough to heal my demon-possessed daughter. That was her statement of faith. That's what she believed. There's enough blessing coming from you that I can be satisfied with the leftovers. Jesus responded to her there in verse 28 and answered and said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Listen, when Jesus says, "Great is your faith," to someone, pay attention. That's the time to tune in. That's the time to really focus, because what Jesus calls great faith needs to be studied. It needs to be studied. Let's learn something from this woman's faith. And what can we learn? We can learn that her confidence was in the person and the character of Jesus himself. Obviously, she believed him to be Messiah. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And she obviously believed that he was able to help. Worshipped him by saying, "Help me. Bring help. She believed that. And she obviously didn't believe that his silence meant his unwillingness. Did you get that? She didn't believe that his silence meant that he was unwilling. She continued after him and continued to believe him. She knew something about his character that she was putting confidence in. It's like the Lord said concerning the children of Israel and Moses. He made his ways known to Moses, but he made his acts known to the children of Israel. All they knew was what he did. Moses knew the one behind what he did. He knew his character. He knew his nature. This woman knew something of the character of Jesus. And that's what she was putting her confidence in. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done unto you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. There's only one other time in the Gospels when Jesus refers to someone's faith as being great faith. Do you remember the centurion? Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak the word and my servant should be healed. For I too am a man under authority and I have servants under me. And I say to one, go do this and he does it. Or to another, go and do that and he does it. I understand authority. I know how it works. I know how a man in authority can make commandments and people have to do what they say. So you, if you say, be healed, even though the servant that I have is at a great distance from this place where we are now standing, your authority is such that you could speak a word. That's all you got to do is speak the word and your servants would be healed. Your servant would be healed. And Jesus said of that man, great is your faith. I haven't seen faith like this, Jesus said of that centurion. I haven't seen faith like this, not even in Israel. These are the examples that we should study in learning about what faith is all about. Faith isn't something that necessarily comes up from within us. Faith is having confidence in a very strong Jesus and not letting go of who he is. Realizing who he is, realizing what he's like, and trusting him to be and to do what he is. Great is your faith. So her demon-possessed daughter was immediately freed. He didn't have to go to her, this little girl or this young girl. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to raise his voice. He didn't have to command any devils here. He just said, be it done to you as you desire. And immediately she was freed. That's the kind of power and authority that our Lord Jesus has. Well, from there, there's another story of the faith and desperate, hopeful crowds. Verse 29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. So he now travels south and east and along the northern border of the Sea of Galilee to the east side of the Jordan River. And he goes up on a mountainside to sit down. Mark's gospel, again, parallel passage, tells us that he was traveling through the midst of what was called the Decapolis. Deca, 10, polis, from the word city, the 10 cities. He was going into the region of the 10 cities. And you can see on the map here the overall characteristic of that region, those cities that are in red. You can see that there's only one that is in red that is to the west side of the Jordan River. And that would be the city now known as Bet-Shan. And then the next slide tells us one version of where those cities were. They were actually regions, each of these places, city-states. They were ruled by the Romans. They were, in their origins, founded by the Greeks, and they were predominantly Gentile. There were Jews living in the Decapolis, but they were primarily Gentile areas, Gentile regions. So that's where Jesus now was. He was in Gentile territory. Now we've got two examples where Jesus is going to do stuff among Gentiles, showing that even though he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he was also very willing and able, of course, to minister to Gentiles. So he's paving the way for what would happen in the book of Acts when the gospel would go first to the Jew, then to the Samaritan, and then to the Gentiles. Right? He's giving an example of how he's going to reach out in that way through his people. So it tells us that he went up on the mountain, he sat down there. Verse 30, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Great crowds, it tells us, great multitudes, verse 30, came to Jesus as he sat there up on the mountain. Sitting there up on the mountain, what does that communicate? That's the position of the rabbi as he began to teach. So were they coming to him for teaching? Apparently not. They came with their sick people. They came with their lamed and mute and crippled people, and they laid them at Jesus' feet so that he could do something for them. Great crowds. Where did the crowds come from? Jesus was in the area of the Decapolis. Well, you remember earlier in Matthew, Jesus encountered the demoniac from Gadara. Gadara was one of the places in the Decapolis. And this demon-possessed man was so thoroughly demon-possessed by what he would call legion, a whole host of demons, that he was too powerful even to be incarcerated. They would try to take this man and put chains around him. They couldn't. He was too powerful. They couldn't get close enough to him. And even if they could, he would overpower them. So the only choice he had for an existence was to live among the tombs, places where Jews would never go, and places where Gentiles were too freaked out to go to. So he lived among the tombs and the caves and in the rocks. And he was out there just living a miserable existence. And Jesus comes and the man approaches him and Jesus casts legion out of this man. And immediately he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind and he's healed, delivered from all demons. He's converted gloriously, wondrously by the Lord Jesus. One encounter can do that to a person. One encounter with Jesus can completely change someone's life. It did with his. And so when Jesus was about to leave that place, this demon-possessed man, the Gadarene demoniac who had been delivered, begged Jesus that he might be able to follow Jesus. But Jesus said, no, I don't want you to come with me. I don't want you to follow me. What I do want you to do is I want you to go to your friends and I want you to tell them everything that I've done for you. I want you to be an evangelist in your own community and among your own people. Apparently, he did a good job of it. Because now the multitudes are coming to Jesus. And I don't think there's any question that in their minds, they knew the story of the deliverance of the Gadarene demoniac. They knew what Jesus had done for him. So they figured in their minds, if he can do that for that guy, then he can do this for this blind man or this deaf man or this mute man or this maimed man that I'm going to bring to Jesus today. See, they learned something of the power of Jesus through the testimony of the demonized man that had been delivered. And so they came to him in that way. That's the story. That's how the multitudes came. That's how all of those in Decapolis ended up showing up there, this crowd of multitudes. Now it tells us that in verse 30, they laid them down at Jesus' feet. That's the New King James translation. Actually, the Greek word translated laid them is quite a bit stronger. It means they flung them at Jesus' feet. It means they cast them and threw them at Jesus' feet. I'm going to take you and you're going to get healed, you like it or not. Boom, you know, throw them right at Jesus' feet. And there they are lying in piles at Jesus' feet and he just heals them. Heals every one of them. the mercy of Jesus. That's how desperate they were, but that's how hopeful they were. Now notice what happens. This multitude, when they saw all of this healing taking place, the mute were speaking, the maimed were made whole. And the maimed there could be a reference to individuals that had lost limbs, and he was giving them new limbs. When they saw these things, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. That's what they did. They glorified the God of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? The typical enemies of the Jews, the Gentile dogs, praised the God of the Jews once they met the Jewish Messiah. The typical enemies of the Jews, the Gentile dogs, praised the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, once they met the Jewish Messiah. And that's what Jesus would later say. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. There was a connection there that they were already beginning to experience between Jesus and his Father. And Jesus would model this thing that he would tell his people, his disciples, in the Sermon on the Mount. He would model it in his own life. What was that? What was that truth that he would share with his disciples about the way they lived their lives? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." They'll see what you do. They'll see how you live. Let your light shine before men in such a way as that when they see what you're doing and they see how you're living, they glorify the Father in heaven. That's what Jesus did. That's how he lived. He did what he did, and they saw how he lived, and what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the Father in heaven. He was modeling for them the very thing he was teaching them to do themselves. And the disciples learned their lesson. Because you remember, after the day of Pentecost, there were Peter and John walking through the beautiful gate into the temple area at the hour of prayer. And there was a lame man that was there sitting and asking for alms. All these people passing right by, they're not paying any attention. But for some reason, Peter and John stopped in front of this man, looked down at him, their eyes connected. And Jesus said to, or Peter said to the man, "Silver and gold I do not have. What I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then he did a scary thing, reached down, grabbed the man's hand and pulled him up. And immediately his legs and his feet and his ankle bones were strengthened. And that was a miracle enough. But even beyond that was the miracle of the fact that he began to walk and he began to leap and he began to praise God all at the same time. I have a hard time walking and chewing bubble gum at the same time. He was walking and leaping and praising God at the same time, and he'd never walked. Where was the coordination? He just had it. Where was the muscle definition? He just was given it. Where were all of the capabilities necessary to walk and leap and not fall down once you land? It just was a miraculous thing. It was such an astounding miracle that the crowd that was there at the temple, they just stood around Peter and John. And they were just gazing at them. Jaws down to their, you know, chests. Mouths wide open. Just staring at Peter and John. And Peter, he picked up on their gazes. He looked into their eyes and he said, "You men of Israel, why are you gazing on us? As though we, through our own power or piety, has made this man whole." It wasn't us. It was Jesus. And it was his name and faith in his name and the faith that comes through his name that has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of all of you. Jesus did it. Don't look at us. as though this power came from us. And don't look at us as though it was because of the way we're such a holy people. We're so sanctified and set apart and so pious in our lives that of course we can do miracles. You know, people a lot of times make that mistake. They think you got to be really, really powerful and your power is gleaned from your piety. You know, people that do miracles because they're so holy. That's not necessarily the case. It's not necessarily the case. Jesus talked about those that said, Lord, Lord, and would say, Lord, Lord, who weren't doing what he was saying, who were casting out devils and doing in his name many wonderful works. The Corinthian church, Paul wrote to them and said, every single gift of the Holy Spirit is operational in your church. There's nothing that's not happening. Miracles, healings, tongues, interpretations, prophecies, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, everything. Your church is experiencing all of it. But they were a carnal group. There were a lot of carnal people in that church in Corinth. A lot of fleshly people walking in the flesh, not walking in the spirit at all. Yet they were able to do incredible things. Let's not make the mistake in thinking that the miracle workers necessarily have holy lives. It's the name of Jesus that's powerful. But Peter, he deflected all that when he said, why are you looking at us? As though we, through our own power or piety, has made this man whole. What was he doing? He was doing his work, letting his light so shine among men that they saw his good work and they were glorifying the name of Jesus and the Father in heaven. That's the way we need to live. That's the way we need to live. Deflect the glory. Always deflect the glory. So they laid the sick at his feet. He healed them. They were amazed. They praised the God of Israel. Now there's another story. A story of unexpected blessing upon unlikely people or seemingly unlikely people. Verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Now you're thinking, didn't we look at this story a couple weeks ago when Jesus did this thing? Is this the same story? Some commentators think that this story here in Matthew 15 is the same as the story in Matthew 14. But all the details are different. In chapter 14, it was the feeding of the 5,000, not including men and children. They had 5 loaves and 2 fish to bring to Jesus. In this case, we'll see, they had about 7 loaves and a few small fish. This is in the area of the Decapolis. That was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Jewish territory. All the details are different. It's a separate incident. So what we have here are almost back-to-back incidents that are very similar, where there's a crowd of people, they're hungry, they need something to eat, and here in this case, Jesus says, well, I have compassion on the people because of their predicament, but I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Jesus is making a statement. You think he was stumped? Like, guys, you know, I really don't know what to do here. What do you think? Peter, any ideas? It wasn't like that at all. This was a test. What we forget sometimes, remember the telling of the story of the feeding of the 5,000? Showed up, as we remember, it showed up in all 4 Gospels. But in John's version of telling the story, the whole scene starts when Jesus says to Philip, who's standing next to him, where should we buy bread that these may eat? And then John adds his commentary, but this he said to test Philip, because he himself knew what he was going to do. So he's got Philip next to him. He's going, where should we buy bread that these can eat? Phil, what do you think? He was testing Philip. And the kind of response that he was trying to draw out of Philip was, well, I really don't know, but you're the Messiah. That's your job. I'll trust you to figure that out. That's the kind of response that could have been and should have been coming out of Philip. But it wasn't. Oh, all we have here are 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, bring them to me. And he blesses them, breaks them, distributes them, and everybody eats. And there's 12 baskets left over. So here's a real similar situation. You've got a hungry crowd, 4,000 men in this case, not counting women and children. And Jesus makes a real similar statement to all of his disciples. I have compassion on the multitude. They're in a real predicament. They haven't eaten for 3 days. I don't want to send them away hungry because they might not make it back home. They might faint on the way. What was he doing? He was testing his disciples. What kind of response is going to come out of them? What are they going to suggest at this point? Well, let's see. Jesus, we remember a scene just like this. This is like deja vu all over again. We remember a scene like this. And in the previous scenario, with 5,000 men, and this is a lot fewer than that, you just took 5 loaves and 2 fish and you blessed them and broke them and gave everybody enough to eat. Why don't you do that here? But that's not what they suggested to Jesus. Not at all. The story goes on to tell us that they asked their own question. Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? So Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish, few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So a very similar type of a miracle in the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets. These were the smaller baskets that you carry around. Left of fragments here, there are 7 large baskets. Think laundry hamper size. Baskets full of fragments. Different detail. They all ate until they were satisfied. Verse 37, which means that they couldn't eat anymore. They were just full to the brim. They couldn't eat anymore. And that was the miracle that Jesus did. Well, my question, first time I read this, I go, what is going on here? How could the disciples not have seen it and remembered the healing or the feeding of the 5,000 previously? What's going on here? How come they didn't suggest that Jesus just handle it like he did before? A couple of suggestions. One is that they did what I've done a lot of times, and probably you've done too. They just forgot. They forgot the history they had with Jesus. They forgot the things that he'd done in the past. It was out of sight. It was out of mind. It was in their past. They hadn't learned much from it. Man, I've done that so many times. So many times. Just forgotten. Just the other day, just going through it, Lord, this next chapter, I'm excited about it. But I don't, and I'm full of anxiety, full of anxiousness, some worry, fretting around, trying to figure out how to do this, how to do that, get all the details, lots of irons in the fire, lots of balls in the air, driving myself crazy, feeling a little discouraged, quite a bit discouraged. Then I read in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah has this problem. He's imprisoned. He's detained. The Babylonian armies are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the city pretty soon. Jeremiah knows that. And the Lord tells Jeremiah, go buy a field from your cousin Hanamiel and take the purchase deed and put it in an earthen vessel so that the deed will last for a long time. And this will be a sign to the people that once again, the people of Israel are going to live in this land, and they're going to buy lands, and they're going to buy properties and houses, and they're going to have vineyards. And Jeremiah didn't struggle with that at all. He believed that it was going to happen. He didn't struggle with God's ability to do it. He didn't struggle with God having done those kinds of things in the past. You did those things before, Lord. Egypt, I mean, there are a lot of miracles there. You've done this kind of stuff before. Miraculous things, bringing people out of one land and bring them into another place. You've done that before. But look, the city's surrounded by Babylonians. We're going down. I don't know how. That was basically his question. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how you're going to do it. How's it going to happen? That was his question. As his wheels were turning, trying to figure out God's ways. That was my problem. I was trying to figure out God's ways. So as I read the passage, I read the text, I went through my little checklist. And I realized, you know, I don't have any problem at all with the idea that God can do it. He created the universe. He can do anything. And then the next part of my checklist, I don't have any problem remembering that God has done it for me many, many times over 38 years of walking with him. Many times. 39, actually. Many, many times. And I began to recount in my mind the things that God has done for me that were similar. And that was very encouraging. But when I read that statement that showed me that Jeremiah was struggling with a how, I realized that's my problem. I try to figure it out too much. And when I try to figure it out, then I try to come up with a solution. And man, when I do that, it doesn't look good very often. My solutions don't typically work. And when I realized that was Jeremiah's issue, man, I had peace. There was a load that was lifted. There was a burden that was carried away from me. And I was again happy. Lord, you're in control. You're going to do it however you want. I'm not going to fret about it. I'm just going to be faithful one day at a time to you. Changes everything. It's a game changer. Actually, you can read about it. I wrote it in a blog that's coming out tomorrow morning, crossconnect.net. Well, here's another reason why the disciples didn't get it. Different context. This was Decapolis. This was Greek, Roman, Gentile territory. You fed the 5,000 in Jewish territory. This isn't Jewish territory. It's very possible that they just basically blocked out of their mind that Jesus could do or would do anything like that in Gentile territory. Not here. Oh, you can do it over there. But you wouldn't do it here. They didn't even think about it. It didn't even cross their mind. That's another problem we have. We try to contextualize Jesus and say, well, you can do it here, but you can't do it there. Lord, you could bring revival and you could bring people to Christ in Africa or in South America or in China, or in the Philippines, or in some other place where they're hungrier spiritually, even in the United States, but not here in Santa Cruz. I mean, this is Santa Cruz. Stuff like that doesn't happen here in Santa Cruz. You don't do stuff like that here. Oh yeah, the Lord is saying. Oh yeah? Where's our confidence? And sometimes we have misplaced confidence and faith because we've basically blotted out of our mind possibility of the Lord doing something here at this time in this place. Well, why not? Why not? Where's our trust? For the disciples, different culture, different religion, different time. That was then, this is now. And they just blocked it out of their minds as a possibility. But he did it anyway. And this would be a great lesson because when they began to go out and reach Gentiles in the book of Acts, they knew that he was capable of doing anything and everything he wanted to do to whomever he wanted to do it. And they trusted him for it. Verse 39, after that, he sent the multitude away got into the boat and came to the region of Magdala. So he crossed the Sea of Galilee, traveling west, came to the region of Magdala. You'll recognize that name. Mary Magdalene came from this town, very close to the shore of the Sea of Galilee on the western slopes. And so he's back in Jewish territory. The title of this message, When Faith is Tested, and we can sure see it, with the Greek woman, the woman of Tyre and Sidon, faith was tested to draw it out. With those in the Decapolis who had many sick and lame and mute and blind and so on, would they believe the testimony of the Gadarene demoniac? And would they come to Jesus for healing? And then the testing of the disciples. Would they see Jesus and his ability to work in a different context, in a different time, in a different place, in a different way? Lessons of faith when faith is tested. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. And we thank you for the many ways that you seek to develop faith in us and draw out faith from us. We recognize, Lord, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. So make us men and women of your word. But we also recognize, Lord, that faith comes from remembering who you are and knowing something of your ways and your character. So deepen our knowledge of you, Lord. Fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. And Lord, as we are each facing different issues in our own lives, different testings, different trials, different difficulties, we just admit to you that you're the one that holds within your hand the solution. Lord, help us not to interpret your silence as being indifference, when in reality, it's just you waiting for us to continue to trust you. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. We thank you for your death on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the greatest miracle you ever performed when you raised yourself from the dead. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here this morning listening to this message that has not surrendered to Jesus as Lord and as Savior, we pray for that person right now, that they would come to understand who you are and what you've done for them, that you love them. And we pray, Lord, that you'd influence them by your Holy Spirit to be able to say yes to your offer of salvation. And as we're praying, if that's you this morning and you've never come to Christ, know this, that he's the bread from heaven. He'll feed your soul. He'll meet your deepest needs. He'll forgive your sins. He loves you. And if you'll turn to him and open your heart to him, he'll accept you. He'll make you a child of God, and he'll come into your life, and he'll begin to help you live the way he can help you live. And if you want to make that commitment this morning, then just say this prayer with me. Never made a commitment to Christ, pray this way. Address your prayer directly to God and say, Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that I need salvation. And I know that Jesus died for me, and I believe that he rose from the dead. I receive your gift of salvation. I receive Jesus. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Make me a new person. Help me to live the way you want me to live. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time, I would encourage you, say something to someone this morning that brought you perhaps, or to one of the pastors at the end of the service. Let them know, I made that commitment. Because it's with your heart that you believe for righteousness, but it's with your mouth that confession is made unto salvation. Well, let's pray for the offering this morning, and then we'll continue our worship. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity now as we are again responding to your word to once again give unto you. These things that we give to you are simply what you've given to us, so we give a portion of it back to you in worship. We're so blessed, and we love you so much. Give us wisdom, Lord, and give us direction as we wait on you to hear your voice about how these funds should be used. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. We're almost done, but we have a little bit of family business to take care of. We asked Pastor Bill for an extra 5 minutes at the end of the service, and he was gracious enough to grant that without even asking what we wanted to do. He's such a trusting soul. But you know that today is a special day that really marks kind of the conclusion of yet another noteworthy chapter in the just 12-year history of our church here. Beginning next Sunday, as most of you know, Pastor Matt Valencia will begin serving here in the senior pastor role. And on behalf of all of the pastors here, the elder board, I wanted to take this opportunity just to share our hearts and just express our thanksgiving for Pastor Bill and his wife Sherry and their ministry here at Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz. If you've been with us for any length of time, you'll remember that just two short summers ago was a very difficult time for our fellowship. You remember that in the wake of our founding pastor David Johnston's year-long health crisis and then his resulting resignation from the pastorate here, our church body was hurting. Many were tired, some were discouraged, and there were others who were even a bit distressed. But as it says in the Psalms, it says that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his mercy. And certainly both our heavenly faithful Father and our good shepherd indeed did have his watchful eye and his caring hand upon us. And he had already provided a loving and a devoted and an experienced shepherd to continue to care for and to nurture his sheep. And over this past 2 years, Pastor Bill has done just exactly that. He's been used by the Lord certainly to, I think, just apply a healing balm and to help to calm anxious hearts and to simply help us all just to abide and rest in Jesus. And he's helped us all, I think, just to more fully understand and to really more deeply mine and to more personally apply those glorious truths, both of the abundant riches that we have and of the wonderful position that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And during this time, he's also, he's overseen the navigation of some pretty difficult waters, you know, through this daunting financial commitments and through building-related changes. And through all of this, he's just so wonderfully helped us to maintain a kingdom-minded mindset. Even if you'll remember, just encouraging the establishing of two brand new Calvary Chapel fellowships, seemingly out of our own weakness. But all of that, of course, to the benefit of the body of Christ and ultimately to the glory and without question under the blessing of God. And just in all of this, I think Pastor Bill has so clearly helped us to keep our collective focus firmly fixed on Jesus. And he's provided such strong and such steadfast leadership, and through what we can all see, just his unwavering commitment to the clear exposition of the Word of God, he's really helped to bring stability and to calm the waters and just to right the ship and to really prepare us, to position us, if you will, for this next season of ministry here and for what we know are just the rich blessings and the great work that the Lord has in store for Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz. And, you know, as we look ahead as a church body and excited for what the future holds for us, we're excited as well, I think, for what it holds for the Holdridges, if you'll forgive that. Because just, you know, in just the same way that Pastor Bill and as Sherry have so loved and nurtured our body here at Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz, we love and we value them as part of our church family. And even though Pastor Bill is not going to continue on as our senior pastor of our local church body, there's no question that we're blessed that we're going to be able to continue to be part of their continued ministry to the greater body of Christ, and, you know, in encouraging them and supporting them emotionally and prayerfully, perhaps even, you know, financially as the Lord would lead. And ultimately, we're going to be able to rejoice in the great things that the Lord is going to do through them all around the world. And we want to take an opportunity this morning to pray for them in that new ministry. But first, we wanted to let Pastor Bill just share with us a bit, give us some more of the details about what it is that the Lord has in store for them. So, Pastor Bill, if you wouldn't mind.
I didn't know if I was going to get emotional or not. I guess I am. It's been my privilege to serve Jesus. He's the senior pastor, and wherever he has sent me, I've only been one of his assistants. And I can't do anything or say anything but what he gives me to do and to say. So it's been an honor to be able to do that here for such great and wonderful folks. And my wife and I both deeply appreciate the couple of years we've been here serving in this particular capacity. As we're doing this, Pastor Matt is in Gilroy. One of his dear friends in ministry, Manny Olivas, has asked somebody to share the message in his church down in Thousand Oaks, and he flew up to join Matt in Gilroy. And one of their longtime worship leaders, Jimmy Leggett, I think flew in from Texas to lead worship again this morning at their church. And they're very excited to send Pastor Matt to Santa Cruz. That's the way they look at it. They look at it as they are sending their pastor here as a pastor slash missionary to Santa Cruz County. And that's exactly how I see it. And I'm very excited that Matt's coming in that way. But in the same way that they're sort of sending Matt, you know, it's Sherry's and my desire that we sort of be sent out in that sense to the work of Poimen Ministries. It's always been important to me and to my wife that we be connected vitally to a local fellowship. And when we moved back to this area several years ago, 3.5 years ago, we were blessed to know that there was an open door here for this to be our church. And if you remember in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas always went back to one place, wherever they went in their missionary journeys, first Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas. They always went back to Antioch, which is the Antioch in Syria, north of Jerusalem. And you find this all throughout the book of Acts. Well, I've seen Calvary Chapel of Santa Cruz, and we will once again see Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz as being our Antioch. And so just appreciate that kind of relationship. If you would like to be on our mailing list to keep updated with the things that we're doing, you can do that. There's a sign-up sheet over there on the information table, and you can get a brochure if you want to learn more about Poimen Ministries. But basically a ministry, pastors helping pastors. And so that's what I feel that the Lord has for us. We're going to give it a go and see how the Lord's going to bless it. And it's a ministry that started back in 2008. I started it to minister to pastors, and it's grown to 8 of us now. And I'm the director and overseer of the ministry. And so not only am I helping these other men fill slots that and needs that are coming up all over the world, pastors needing help, but also I myself am launching into that on a full-time basis. So Sherry and I are still living here. We've got a place in Capitola that we've just been remodeling, and so we're excited to continue in the fellowship. So thanks. Thanks for the ongoing and continued prayer.
So So if I could get the other pastors to join me up here, and maybe Sherry, if you don't mind as well, we'd love to have you come up and just lay hands on Pastor Bill and on Sherry, and just pray God's continued blessing and direction on them and for them. Come on over here. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you, Lord, just for Pastor Bill and for Sherry, Lord, and for their ministry here. Father, we thank you for just the abundant gifts that you've given to both of them, Lord, and for their willingness, Lord, their open hearts to be available to share those gifts so freely with the body, Lord, and for their hearts to want to be right in the center of your will, Lord. We trust your leading in this. Lord, we entrust them to you in this new endeavor. Father, we know of the great fruit that you'll bring forth from it, Lord, as they just trust you, Lord, and are obedient to the opportunities that you provide, Lord. We thank you for just Pastor Bill and the wisdom and the experience, Lord, the insight that he has that he's so free to share with other pastors, Lord. We thank you for his heart to want to encourage and to build them up. And Father, we just pray for open doors to mm-hmm. do that, Father. Mm-hmm. We just pray that you would go before them, Lord, order their steps. We pray, Lord, we pray that you would just enlarge their territory, Lord. Bless their ministry, we pray. We entrust their financial needs to you, Lord, their emotional needs, their spiritual needs, mm-hmm. all of these things, Father. And we pray that as a church body here at Antioch, Lord, that we could be a great support to them. Yes. Father, we pray that you'd keep them, as Pastor Bill said, vitally connected to us. Lord, keep them in our thoughts. Lord, keep them in our prayers. We pray, Lord, and we thank you so much for this past 2 years of ministry here, Lord, where we've been privileged to call Bill our pastor, Lord, and just to enjoy the ministry of Sherry to our women in particular. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, and we do praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
There will be a number of Sunday mornings when I will not be able to be here because I'll be somewhere doing what Poyman Ministries does. Please don't misinterpret my absence or our absence as meaning that we're somehow, you know, absent from the church. It just means that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. So if you notice our absence, please use that as a reminder to pray for us that morning because we're somewhere doing something. And, you know, we're not just sitting at home watching NFL football, I can guarantee you. All right, let's stand together, shall we? The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee,
and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee,
and keep thee,
and keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up,
the Lord lift up
his countenance,
his countenance
upon thee and give thee peace. Shalom.